will therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The word of God. You may be seated. So we're going to pray for our children before we dismiss them. And then we're going to pray for God to open our eyes to all the glory he has for us to be found in this. This is such a big portion of Scripture. We want it all. We want it all. We want a maximum transformation. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace, the grace so vividly displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ on a cross, an empty tomb, a promise of coming again. And so, Father, our desire is for our children to know that very Christ, savingly, intimately, born again by your Spirit, walking in obedience, rejecting things, all the idols that want to steal their soul and take their joy away and find their hope in other places. Father, we ask that you would protect our children, and we pray that your saving grace would shine upon them, and every children in this church would repent and believe the gospel, and live lives day by day of repenting and believing the gospel for your glory, not our own. And for those of us who remain in the auditorium today, Father, we just ask that you would work in all of our hearts. Wherever we are in relationship with you, Father, I pray that you would move us a step closer to you so we can more and more love you and behold your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. Oh, I like this. All right, so, hey, if you're following along, we're in Acts chapter 2. We're in Acts chapter 2. I would say this. I would start with, I hope this is true. Some people in this room have never experienced this, so this will not be true for you. But very few things ruin our day, like seeing this. Now, I'm sorry to our officers and our former officers, but there's nothing more disconcerting, there's nothing worse than seeing flashing lights in your rear view or side view mirror. And that feeling gets worse as you're slowing down and he or she is slowing down with you, because you know he's not going to blow by you. So you wait, the officer approaches, and you put down the window, and what's the first thing the officer says? License and registration, please. License and registration, please. What the officer wants to establish is, who are you? He wants to establish your identity. He wants to establish the identity of the person he has pulled over. And that little piece of plastic you give to him, commonly called your license, reveals to him who you are. Unless you have a forgery, who you purport to be. Our names on there, our address, our age, what we want to tell them our weight is, that's all on there. I'm 195 on my license. But we're also identified by other things. It could be our jobs. Hey, there's my neighbor, Dr. Bill, the dentist. Or I get, hey, there's Pastor Kip. Could be a basketball player, LeBron James. He's known, his identity is as a great basketball player. He has an identity. Or it could be our past indiscretions. Well, did you see Billy's back on the corner? Billy robbed a bank. Billy's a bank robber. So people, above and beyond their names and their ages, have an identity. Everybody is known for something. There is something about us that represents us. We have an identity. An identity or identify is the theme of our message today. Two key words in our sermon are on the top of the screen in yellow, and they are the answer to the question the people of Pentecost asked Peter. Brothers, what shall we do? One of his answers is to radically identify. Radically identify. Followers of Jesus Christ are called to radically identify with him. And I use that word radically in a very intentional manner, and I'm going to show you why in our message. So last week we heard this cry from the people and Pentecost who were surrounding a Spirit-filled Peter. This is in response to God's massive work. The Spirit has come. There's people speaking in tongues, the native languages of the people who were there. And Peter, filled with the Spirit, gets up in front of these people and he lays out this case like a master attorney, just like an Old Testament prophet. Laying out a case for how this Jesus was the Messiah. He was raised from the dead. He perfectly fulfilled Scripture. He was crowned as King of Kings. This Jesus, this glorious Jesus, you killed. You killed. There's the charge against him. And that truth pierces some. Pierces all the way to the heart level. And in that, we learn something about Christianity. It's very important to recognize Christianity is not merely a head religion. It isn't. It isn't merely a head religion. It is an inward, transforming heart, nature, affections, desires. It's an inward, transforming faith. It transforms from the inside out. And some hearing Peter ask him, well, what do we do? What do we do? If what you say is true, and man, I'm getting a jab in my heart in response to it, so now I'm worried. If what you say is true, we're in trouble. We're guilty. How does God want us to respond to this? So we can step out of the Bible story and apply it right now, 2018 Bible Baptist Church, Romeoville, Illinois, right? Every question, or every person must ask the question. Once they encounter who Jesus is, once God does a work in their heart, they must ask, what must I do? Have you encountered who Jesus is? Have you? I'm not talking about the Jesus of mere church attendance, mere suits on Sunday morning. Have you encountered Jesus? the Savior, the Rescuer, the one who came to bring you back to God through his death and resurrection? If so, how did you respond? Did you come to him by faith? Did you turn from thinking that you could do it some other way than that? You repented of that and you came to Christ by faith? Well, Peter pretty much tells him as much. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Last week we spoke about the first word out of Peter's mouth, repent. And we talked about how repentance, the call for repentance, the need for repentance, is a massive hole in the gospel today. A massive hole. So, the first words out of his mouth, we looked at the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth publicly, the first words out of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. We talked a little bit about what is repentance. We looked at the Greek word last week, if you weren't here, and I'm not going to go much further into this, but you could certainly go onto our website and listen to last week's message. Repentance simply is a compound word, which means change mind. Change mind. But it's more than that. It's much more than, I was going to eat a Burger King, now I've changed my mind and I'm going to go to Wendy's now. It is a deep-seated transforming change. Repentance is a change of mind about God, and repentance is a change of mind about sin that leads to a change of behavior, a turning away from that sin. Your view of who God is, his holiness, and your view of just the absolute disgustingness of your sin in light of how holy God is makes you not want to do that anymore, and you turn from it. So what shall we do, brothers? Repent. The Jews needed to change their mind about who Christ was. They needed to change their mind about who Christ is. The Jews needed to change their mind about what was really their sin. Not just outward stuff, but deep inward stuff. They needed to change their mind about how to make that right. Not merely bringing a sacrifice while your heart remained wicked. They needed to repent for what they did to their Messiah. They needed to turn. Turn from what they were doing and turn to Christ. And what's interesting is this next little passage. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So today's words after repent are, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This verse here has caused so much confusion in the history of Christianity, or supposed Christianity. This has led some to teach in a way that takes this yellow phrase and puts it at odds with the rest of the scripture, that you are saved by faith alone. We're going to answer two questions about this, and the first question is this. Is Peter teaching a different gospel? We believe Paul in Ephesians 2, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what the gospel is, what the elements of the gospel are. The death of Christ in our place. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Does Peter teach something differently here? That's question number one. Why would we ask that? Because there's a word that seems to be missing. I don't see believe. I don't see faith. Are there different gospels for different people? Are there several ways to be made right with God? We've got to make sure we understand and how we defend the faith in light of people who would claim there are, because there are people who claim that. Second thing is, what does baptism mean? What does it symbolize? What does it signify? So we are Bible, Baptist, church. So we really want to know what it means. And we want to make sure that if we're in Christ, we've gone through the waters of baptism, so we fully display what it means. This is huge, especially in the Jews' day. So is Peter preaching a different gospel? So Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. No mention of faith, but it mentions forgiving your sin. Uh-oh. Well, Mr. Christian, Mr. Evangelical Christian pastor fella, we got a problem here. You say I need to come to Christ by faith to be forgiven. Peter doesn't say that. What's with your Bible? Are there more errors than just that, or is that the only error in your Bible? If you're around long enough and you talk with people enough, scoffers or people seeking to deny the faith, they'll ask you those questions. Some churches, do with you what you will with that word, and denominations say that baptism saves you. We know if you were raised Roman Catholic, Lutheranism, they're different from one another, but they use this verse in some of their doctrinal formulations to teach that baptism can save, it will save, or it may save. We're not very familiar with it up here, but there's a type of church known as the Church of Christ. If you go down south at all, so if you're especially Tennessee and Kentucky way, you'll basically see two types of churches, Baptist churches and Church of Christ churches. The Church of Christ teaches that you are not saved. Your salvation is not complete until you're baptized. Melissa and I were downtown Naperville probably about a month and a half ago, and there was a young lady walking around, and I could just tell by her posture she was talking about religion. So I don't have anything identifying me on, right? I didn't have my clerical collar on that day, did I? No. And I'm just walking around, and I'm just... And I figure if I look stupid enough, because it comes naturally, if I just hang around and look foolish, she's going to ask me something. So certainly she's like, sir, can I tell you about my Jesus? And I said, I'd love to hear about your Jesus. And she starts talking about how Jesus saved her from sin, blah, blah, blah. And she says, well, do you want to hear more about Jesus? I said, well, I have to tell you, I pastor a church, and I love Christ, and I trust Christ, and I'm forgiven by Christ, and blah, 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 blah. And she says, oh, well, do you ever fellowship with other like-minded churches? Trick question there. So I said, well, like-minded churches, certainly I do, right? And she says, well, here, boom, she gives me a postcard. And it says, XYZ Church of Christ. Immediately my antenna goes up. And I said, well, you need to take this back. And she says, why do I need to take this back? I said, because you're not a like-minded church. And she says, why are we not a like-minded church? I said, well, the Church of Christ teaches another gospel. And Paul says that you're accursed if you teach another gospel. I said it nicer than that. I mean, maybe I didn't. But so she says, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you teach, the Church of Christ teaches they have to be baptized to be saved, don't you? And she said, of course I do. You don't. And I said, no. And she opened her Bible to Acts 2:38. And says, what about this? This Peter saying that if I want my sin forgiven, I need to be baptized. Oh. So I took her to Ephesians 2, and I started to do what we're about to do now, to show her, well, that's not what it's teaching. It's not what it's teaching. So there's always a danger in trying to build a doctrine off a single verse or a couple verses that are just ripped out of Scripture. So remember that as a Bible student. So towards that end, briefly, and I'll be brief, and you guys know me long enough to know brief is a very relative term, right, in my vocabulary. Welcome to Bible Baptist Church Bible study class. Today's lesson is a very simple one. Simple, it's going to be easy to understand, I promise you, is how to handle a difficult passage. We've identified some difficulties in that passage. So we start with a teaching principle, and this is an easy principle. You don't need to know Greek to understand this principle right here. Very easy. Do you want to know how to interpret Scripture? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. What? Not man? Not commentaries? Now, those things are helpful down the road, but God has purpose for all of His Scripture to be inspired, and therefore it interacts well, it never contradicts, it interprets itself. So when we interpret a passage, we want to start with clues in the passage. We want to look at it like this. I know this is hard to see, so I ask that you forgive me. This is what you call concentric circles. Small circle followed by a bigger circle, and a bigger circle. So that's how we want to interpret Scripture. We want to start in the smallest circle and work our way out to bigger circles. So the smallest circle is, are there clues in the verse or passage itself? And then from there, maybe we go to the chapter, and then the book. And maybe like, all right, well, this is Acts. Luke was the human author. Maybe we look at how Luke did this, or we just go broaden out to the entirety of the Scriptures, the whole Bible. So the thing that we're trying to figure out is Peter preaching a different gospel? Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins. So we start here, and we're trying to understand, is the fact that baptism and the forgiveness of sins are mentioned, but not faith or belief. Does that tell us Peter is preaching another gospel or saying there's multiple ways to get into the kingdom? Our first clue is right in the verse, right? The smallest circle of the concentric circle. So we're really scratching our head here. That's just metaphorically. I'm not looking. Some of you are, and some of that concerns me because you're doing it a lot. But we're scratching our heads here, right? And we're trying to figure out baptism. What is it about baptism here? Well, we see a clue about baptism. This baptism is commanded to be in the name of Jesus Christ. That's our first clue. That's how it's described. It's very specific. For those familiar with Scripture, particularly the Gospels, more particularly the life of Jesus Christ, that should raise a little bit of an ear perk. Because here it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. But you remember what Jesus says? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh. So we say to ourselves, Scripture's never wrong. All Scripture is given by the inspiration, the breath of God. It is completely without error. So somehow we have to figure out how do those two things work. How does Jesus say, be baptized in the name of the triune God? And Peter says, repent every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's a clue. So Peter is calling for a response. And that response involves repenting. And that response involves being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So there's our clue. So now concentric circles. Let's go a circle out. Is there anything that can help us with the phrase, the name of Jesus Christ, the name? If we go up, if you have your Bibles open, if you go back up to verse 21, in verse 21, Peter is saying, this is the day what you're seeing right here, all these tongues. This is Joel. This is Joel coming to fruition right here, right now. Showing that there's terrible judgment to come. Yet, as God always does. And as you read, spend time in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so rich. It is so rich, but it is also so unattended to by believers. If you study the New Testament, there's this covenant-breaking Israel, and God says, you've broken the covenant. You've broken the promises. There's judgment coming, but there's always a way out. He's so gracious. He always provides a promise of restoration if you'll return to Him by faith. So in verse 21, in the midst of this judgment promise that's coming, he says this, yeah, judgment's coming. And again, I would argue he has 70 AD in light here. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon, and there's our word, the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh. So young lady, I'm jumping back into character in downtown Naperville. So young lady, what does baptize in the name and call upon the name, how do those connect? She couldn't connect them. I said, well, here, calling upon the name saves you. What does that mean? To call upon a name is symbolic for crying out, believing you need Him. I've done it all my way. It ain't working. Help me. Save me. That's the thought behind calling upon the name. I believe you are who you say you are. Your name is who you say you are, and you are the only way out of this mess that you're promising is coming. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then in verse 36, if you have your Bibles open, we see that Peter identifies this Lord, whose name you want to call on. I want to call upon the name of the Lord. I want to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Who is this Lord? Jesus, whom you crucified. That's who this Lord is, whose name you need to call upon. You must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. So I think we can make the case from the text, following what the text says, that the call to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is to those who have responded, who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have cried out to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. They have believed on Jesus Christ. They have believed that He was the promised Messiah. For us today, we have cried out that He is the one who could rescue us from our sin, from judgment, from eternal consequences. Repent, cry out, and be baptized. I think that ordering, just one last thing, is affirmed. If you go past this verse, so we're broadening out even further, go past this verse, look at verse 41. Luke, inspired by the Spirit, says, so those who received His words were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So those who were baptized in the name were those who received the word. Received the word textually is synonymous with believing, calling upon the name of the Lord to save them, receiving the message of the gospel. They were then baptized. That's how you defend, just from the scripture, Peter's not taking faith out of the equation. He's saying those who have responded to call on the name of the Lord, what Lord? Jesus Christ, verse 36. Those who have called upon the name of the Lord and been saved in His name, be baptized. So that's how we answer is Peter preaching a different gospel. That's how we answer people who use Acts 2:38 to promote a baptism saves. If we wanted to go further, we would go out to Paul and say, really? So you're saying that one verse contradicts all these verses? What about Jesus? Repent and believe the gospel. Nothing in there about baptism. What about the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. No baptism. So we can't say that one verse taken out of a context can contradict all the rest of Scripture. So I'm sorry that was long, but we need to know this. We need to know this. Second question. What does baptism mean? So it doesn't save. It doesn't save. What is it for? What does it mean? What does it signify? So signify, those first four letters give us a good definition of signify. What is it a sign of? What is it a sign of? It's an important question to answer. Because here's what happens in our culture today. So there might be some of you in here right now who would be followers of Jesus. You're born again by the Spirit, but you haven't been baptized. And you'll take what we just talked about for the last 15 minutes and say, well, if baptism doesn't save, what's the big deal? Right? I got the saving part done. That's all I really need. It is a big deal. Water, it's fascinating. So we know water is the mode of baptism in the New Testament. And water is a big deal in Scripture. When you're reading your Old Testament, just track water. So we know God created water at the creation. We know water has a big part in the biblical story. It does. Water is the means by which God judges the world in the days of Noah. Water is the means by which God displays a miracle to the Israelites. He parts water as they cross the Red Sea. Water is very, very prominent in Scripture. God loves to use simple creation, simple created things. The Lord's Supper. What do we celebrate the supper with? Bread. Simple bread. They've been making bread for thousands of years. Bread. And water is much that way. Water is God using His creation powerfully for His glory. So when we think about what would baptism mean, signify, we have to try to first think, before we go to 2018, iTunes connected Bluetooth in our car, like our mindset, we got to try to think, all right, first century, I'll be giving a class on iTunes and Bluetooth later, so some of you people are just like, what is he talking about? So what would a first century Jew think? What would he think? Because water's a big deal. So Peter's saying you've gotta go into water. Repent and go into water. So one of the first things they would think is they would think cleansing. Cleansing. They would equate water with washing, with purification. If you read the law is full of commands to cleanse yourself. So in places such as Numbers 19, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day. See how it's symbolic? It's symbolic. The water didn't have ointment in it that all of a sudden took away whatever bacteria might have gotten from the dead. It's a symbolic washing. It's ritualistic in some ways. Or the Day of Atonement. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on, and when he went in the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place. He had to cleanse himself before he were to make an atoning sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel, he needed to cleanse himself with water. So Jews, hearing Peter, would equate water, the need to go through water, with washing because of their defilement from sin. So when John comes, preparing the way for Messiah, he says, repent by passing through the waters of baptism. Be baptized for the repentance, for the forgiveness of your sin. Did that baptism save them? No. Put them on the path. It was an acknowledgement outwardly that I am defiled. Messiah is coming, and part of John's purpose in coming was to prepare the way for Messiah, and one of the ways he was to prepare the way for Messiah was to call a defiled people to cleanse themselves, purify themselves before your king. Jesus says the same thing when he comes. Repent. Turn. Because I'm here. And John uses the waters of baptism to symbolize that turning, that defilement. So, when we come here, we know that those who were baptized would link up passing through water with cleansing. It's nothing new to them. The second thing that they would do to connect baptism would be identification, identity. Here's where we go back to our opening, our introduction. You remember our ID, our license? What are you known for? So being baptized identifies. They would think identification. So when Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, when he says, I want you to come and submerge yourself in water in the name of Jesus Christ, Jews would have said, if I do that, what I'm doing is I'm identifying myself with Jesus Christ. They would understand that quite well. 1 Corinthians 10 helps us understand that they would understand that. Listen to the language Paul uses. He says, and I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, right? Remember that, Red Sea. They passed through the waters. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea and all were baptized into Moses. Isn't that weird language? Paul describes the Jews as being baptized into Moses, passing through water, and that passing through water saved them from the judgment of waters. The judgment of waters would befall Pharaoh's army. Passing through the judgment of the waters identified them as God's people in Moses. It identified them with Moses. So Scripture uses the language of being baptized into a person. And what that means is you're identifying with that person through baptism. So when Peter says this, Jews, come and submerge yourself in water in the name of Christ, the call is repent, call upon the name of the Lord, and radically identify with Jesus Christ. That's what the call is. And why do I say radically identify? It doesn't say that. But I think if you figure out what baptism is symbolizing and what it is signifying, you'll understand. Repent, call upon the name of the Lord and radically identify with Jesus Christ. So to understand radically identify, again, we've got to get back to the first century. We've got to get back to the first century. And if you, even before I say another word, if you put yourself back well into the first century, you'll understand why identifying with Jesus Christ was radical. Here you can fake it, right? And we won't know till Judgment Day. But here it was costly. At this time, for a Jewish person, a member of the nation, on the day of Pentecost, after all that had happened in the life of Christ, crucifixion of Christ, for a Jewish person to say, I'm with him, that would have been radical. To say, I'm his, I'm with Christ, I believe in Christ, in a place full of people in Jerusalem, where the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, the ones who put Christ to death, they're there. In Jerusalem, where many of the people surrounding them were the ones shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! In such a place to come out in the open and say, I'm with him. That's radical identification. It is saying that death that we called for, that death that we mocked him for, that death that we thought proved that he was a phony, that death I identify with in baptism. So if you think of the action of baptism, that's what you're identifying with when you go under the water. We've just heard from Peter saying how David predicted this king, this Lord, this Messiah to be raised. He would not let his body see corruption. I believe this Christ has been raised from the dead. I believe that I will follow him in being raised from the dead. I'm going to identify with that Christ through baptism, symbolized by coming up out of the water, as well as symbolizing a spiritual resurrection, Ephesians 2. I believe that I will rise on the last day just as he arose. What about cleansing? What about cleansing? Old Testament's full of water and cleansing. God promised through Ezekiel this. I believe when we talk about this is when we think of John 3:5, where it talks you must be born again of water and of spirit. I believe it's what the water part's talking about, but I went through that already at some point. He promises Israel this different time, a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, if you want to study it at home. He promises this. There's coming a time where I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's that water again. And you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. There's the cleansing. All your defilement is washed away. Who's it washed away by? By God. Not by anything you've done. Not by the sacrifices of bulls and goats, not by a list of good works you're doing. There's a cleansing, a final cleansing that comes. And why is it final cleansing? Because it's a cleansing done by God. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is talking about the cleansing that comes from the new birth. Believing in God's Messiah. It would be radical. It would be radical identification for a Jew to go under the water, to symbolize this. I've been cleansed. I've been cleansed by Jesus Christ. Not by the temple, not by the law, not by the commands of the Pharisees, not by continuing sacrifice, not by future days of atonement, but once for all by Him. By Him. And identifying with Christ that way would be radical. I'm with Him. He's now my identity. There would be another audience before whom this would be radical. So, a Jewish person at this time identifying this way with Christ before a crowd of Jews, that would be radical. We know what the other crowd would be before whom this would be radical. If we look at Christ's interaction with Pontius Pilate, recorded in Luke 23, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forgiving us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." This Christ, who in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of the Roman Empire where Caesar was unquestioned king, the ruler of all things, in the midst of that empire, this Christ says, "I'm king. I'm king of a kingdom that is not of this world. I'm king of a kingdom that is not of this world, and you know what? You have no power over me." Effectively thumbing his nose at Caesar, thumbing his nose at the Roman Empire. So how radical would it be to go under the water before Caesar, maybe? Get back to him. Governors, soldiers, citizens, and thumb your nose through the waters of baptism and say, "I'm with him. I'm with him." That would be radical identification. It was risky. It put a target on their backs. It in many places that hasn't changed. You heard me reference last week, I think, when the Hagues were here. I remember talking to especially like in Africa, parts of Africa, people who want to persecute Christians only persecute baptized Christians. Isn't that fascinating? Because their point is, if that person, in face of the danger, is unwilling to publicly identify with Christ, I don't think they're really in him. So close is the identification of baptism with saving faith. Identifying with Christ openly through the waters of baptism is gloriously radical and gloriously risky. It says to the world, "I'm his. I'm not my own, and I'm certainly not yours anymore." It's confessing with Paul, Galatians 2:20, through the waters of baptism. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." How can I not identify with him? How can I not identify with him? Why would anybody take that risk? Why would anyone bring such attention upon themselves? I would say it's simple. They just can't help it. They love Christ so much. He means so much to them. They are so thankful for the rescue, the wrath being removed, eternal judgment being taken away, that whatever they lose is nothing compared to what they gain. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm really just interested in that first sentence, that first clause. For the love of Christ controls us. So how do we continue to be sanctified by the Spirit of God and grow more and more into the image of God and be found doing God's will and live lives that are feeling the abundant blessing of God? Is we meditate on the love of Christ for us. And our love in response to that controls us. It compels us. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all. Why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for their sake, the one who died and was raised in their place. What makes people so willing to radically identify with Christ? It's their love for Christ. It controls them. A two-way love, the Spirit of God through the new birth, stirring in our heart a love for Him who lived and died for us, and us focusing all of our love back to Christ. We would do anything for Him. Even things that may cost us our own earthly life. And costing us our own earthly life is very real for these people in Acts 2. It's very real in places outside of Disneyland. Even today. But Jesus said this, acknowledge me before men and rest assured that I will acknowledge you before the Father. Acknowledging me before the Father by Jesus, that's our greatest hope. Christ said, acknowledge me, identify with me before men, no matter the cost of it, and your reward will be great. So we would say it this way, and this is something we want to keep dwelling on as a body, and we've taught this principle a bunch since I've been here, and I pray that I start believing it. Whatever we gain in Christ is far, far greater than what we give up, what we lose in identifying Him, in identifying with Him and following Him. We talked on Wednesday night, one of the hard parts about this is the fact that stuff that's now, I can touch, right? So if I want to take this big, abundant blessing that was leveled on me and go buy a Corvette, I can get in there and go drive the Corvette today. It's before me. And immediacy appeals to our flesh. Now, if I had that, I'd probably go back to my first slide. I'd probably see those police lights in the rearview mirror before too long. But what we have to do as Christians is we have to walk by faith and not by sight. God says, if we're faithful till the end, what's coming is far greater than now. We have to believe that because it comes from the mouth of God. I can't experience it. I can touch this. I can drive the Corvette now. I can't experience. But God says, this is like playing in shards of glass compared to what's coming. We have to believe that. We have to live like that. Closing questions. It's about that time. First question is where we have to start, right? Have you repented and believed the gospel? Have you? Are you in Christ by faith? Are you different now than you were before? Have you repented and believed the gospel savingly? Trusted that there's no hope for you to save yourself because there's nothing you could do to make yourself right with God? There's nothing you could do to pay for your own sin fully. There's nothing you could do to defeat death, your greatest enemy. You need to believe that Christ came and did that all for you, and you have to trust that alone. If you've repented and believed, your life will be evidenced day by day by repenting and believing. Is that you? We don't want anybody, even people that have been here since 1985, 75, 65 might be a little bit, but no matter how long you've been here, we are not saved based on our church membership, our church participation. We are saved by Christ alone. Is that you? Second question. Boy, that S snuck in there. Have you identified with Christ through a single baptism? Not baptisms. Have you, out of awe and love for him, out of obedience because he's your Lord, out of incredible thankfulness that makes you want the world to see, have you identified with him through the waters of baptism? If not, why not? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, we might have to go back to number one. God says it's important. And if you're in Christ with the Spirit living inside of you, what's important to God should be pretty important to you. Secondly, you just may be a believer who's just never felt, hey, it doesn't save. I'm in Christ by faith. But hopefully now you understand. God gets glory when we radically identify with Christ. Have you done that? If you haven't, there's baptism applications on that back table. Fill one out. And August 5th, let's make this right. And last thing, is your identity Christ in your day-to-day life? Is your identity Christ? So, your John Q. Public on your license. Well, what's the next line of identity? Is that you're an outdoorsman? I'm a great woodworker. I know every roster of every college basketball team I've ever played. Or, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying those things in their proper order. But is it, boy, that's John Q. Smith? He's a follower of Christ. Is that how you're known? See, I got it easy because I got the pastor title, so everybody just kind of assumes that, right? So, but sometimes I fail miserably at that being my identity. Is Christ your identity day to day? Well, how do I make Christ my identity day to day? Well, I don't have the slide ready, but it's the slide that we close with every Sunday. How do we make Christ our identity? We trust Christ savingly. We trust Christ no matter what God allows before us today, tomorrow, or the next day. We trust it because who Christ is and what he's done, only good is coming. He's got this totally under control. I'm his. I'm safe. This is going to work for my good. And he's coming back, and then it'll be sheer glory. We make Christ our identity when we imitate him in thought, word, and deed. Our desire is to please the Father in everything we do. Our desire is to not revile in return when we are reviled. It's to have a forgiving spirit, a gracious spirit, a merciful spirit. It's to never look down upon the sinners and tax collectors and beat our chests and say, thank goodness I'm not like one of them. We imitate Christ. We walk righteously. We order our lives. We order our lives around who Christ is, and we seek to imitate him. The good news is if you're in Christ, you have a lot of help. The Spirit helps you do that. Couldn't do it on our own. And the last thing is, you become known, identified with Christ when you're just constantly proclaiming him. Right? So 1 Peter 2:9, you were saved to proclaim his excellencies. God saved you to be his bullhorn. Christ is great. He saved me. There ain't nothing you're experiencing right now that he can't save you from if you come to him by faith. We want to be a people that are trusting Christ, imitating Christ, and proclaiming Christ so much that Christ is our identity. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us with that very thing, these questions that are before us now. Lord, I pray for your Spirit to work. I pray for him to draw and convict those who don't know Christ, who somehow believe that they're good enough, who somehow believe that you won't judge, who somehow believe that you will violate your own nature and just let law-breaking pass unpunished, whatever it would be, Lord. Whatever that deception they're buying into in their hearts and their minds, Father, whatever it is, I pray for your Spirit to squash it now. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in all of your holiness to them right now. And their minds would change about who you are and about what their sin is in light of who you are. And they would repent. And they would see the glorious path that is narrow. They would see the glorious path out of this that is singular. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ dying on a cross in their place, being raised from the dead for their justifications in full assurance that it's paid for, that death has been defeated for them. And Father, they would run to that Christ by faith, trusting in him alone, leaving beside any hope they have in themselves and trusting in him alone. Please, Father, we don't want any to perish. Father, for those of us who are in here, who've embraced Christ and have not identified with him through baptism, Father, stir in their hearts such a love for Christ that they want to jump in today because their love for Christ is so white hot. And Father, for all of us, Lord, we have a remaining nature, we confess, living in a fallen world that sets that nature off, that appeals to that nature in so many ways. Father, we just want to be a people who are known as Christ's because we trust him and we imitate him and we proclaim him. So, Father, we could do none of this on our own. It must be a work of you, your grace, by your Spirit, and we're asking for that now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.